Our scripture reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we are continuing in what's called the second half of chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12, what's called Paul's fool's speech. And what we've seen here is that Paul is sort of giving in for a moment. He's admittedly stepping into a weak and silly argument where his opponents, where these false apostles have been bragging and boasting. Paul has finally, it's almost his Popeye moment. It's all he can stand. He can't stand no more. And so he is going to enter into the fray of this silly boasting. And some of it he's going to just answer one for one. Some of it he's going to make fun of their boasting and just show the lunacy of boasting. It reminds me a little bit of that opening, not opening, but that scene in Tombstone. 1992 Tombstone. Best movie ever. And if you haven't seen it, I don't know if we can be friends. If you don't agree that it's the best movie, I can understand that. You know, as Paul says to the Philippians, you know, God will show you one day the error of your ways. But, so in this movie, Doc Holliday is best friends with Wyatt Earp. And there's a scene in the bar, if you've seen the movie, where Doc Holliday is standing there and he meets Johnny Ringo, who's this young, up-and-coming sharpshooter. And Johnny Ringo is unimpressed with Doc Holliday. And so Johnny, do you remember this? He pulls out his gun and he starts doing all these fancy flips and moves with his gun, and everyone's all oohing and aahing about it, and he's flipping his gun around and this way and that way, and then he puts it back. And the whole crowd stands and wonders at the tension that is building, and what is Doc Holliday going to do? And do you remember what Doc Holliday does? He has this little pewter mug in his hand. And so he finishes his drink, and he starts spinning his mug. And he spins it around, and he passes it back and forth, and he spins it every which way that Johnny Ringo spun his six-shooter. Doc Holliday spins his little tiny mug, and he puts it back, and the tension is kind of release, and everyone laughs, and so both live to see another day. But I was struck by that because, you know, here is Doc Holliday, and of all people who could put Johnny Ringo in his place, Doc Holliday can and does. He turns out he is, in fact, his Huckleberry and takes care of things for us, and we're all happier for it. But he doesn't then. I mean, I've always wondered what the whole spinning of your pistol showed, what kind of accurate, what does that prove? I don't understand. Some of you handle pistols and guns more than I do, and so, I don't know, maybe that's something that you have to do as your Marine fitness test. Do you have to be able to spin a six-shooter? Can you spin it? Can you go 30 pull-ups and spin your six-shooter? I don't know. I never knew what that proved, but other than that you had something to brag about. Look, I can spin a gun. And so, in one sense, Doc Holliday doesn't give in. But in another sense, he comes in and he shows the lunacy of it. Oh, good, you can spin a gun. I can spin my cup. Look at how good we are at spinning things. And that's sort of what you have here with Paul. At one level, he steps in. Like, there are four items in the fool's speech that he brings up. Two of them we looked at last week. First, he looks at ancestry. They seem to be very proud of the fact that these false apostles, they were proud that they were of Jewish descent. And somehow they got it into their heads that Paul, being called the apostle to the Gentile, he's probably not Jewish. And he's like, "What? That's silly. I am Jewish. I mean, if we're going to do this, then let's do it." And he says, "Yeah, are you Hebrew? I'm Hebrew. Are you Israelites? I'm an Israelite. Are you sons of Abraham? I'm a son of Abraham." So he enters into it. But in another sense, he shows the lunacy of boasting. He says, let me tell you some other things I boast about. I boast about how many times I've been beaten and arrested and shipwrecked, and how many times I've gone without food, and how many times I've suffered, and that's what I'll boast about. And so he shows the silliness of their boasting. Boasting is a weird activity. And it's an even weirder activity in the church. Boasting should feel uncomfortable and awkward in the church. And it's unfortunate that it doesn't. Why do we find boasting so attractive? Or why do we feel the need to boast? I think there's in all of us this, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, there's this sense, this overwhelming need to prove yourself, to prove yourself worthy. And so I think that a lot of times we boast for kind of two opposite reasons. One, because we have this thing that we feel like, well, maybe this will justify my existence. Maybe this thing that I do better than other people, maybe this will show you that I'm worthy of love, that I'm worthy of respect. But I think on the opposite end, we also boast because we know of other things in our lives that aren't very boastworthy. I think we boast a lot of times, our boasting is driven actually not by pride, but by shame. I boast so that you don't see what's falling apart in my life. I'll hold up this shiny thing over here so you don't notice the smell of this decaying thing over here. There's just this overwhelming sense of I need to prove myself. And so then when we realize as Christians, as we remember the gospel, that I'm not worthy of love, that Jesus doesn't love me because I'm worthy, he loves me because he chose to love me. That God's love is not just unconditional. God's love is actually contra-conditional. God's love for me is actually goes against what I deserve. And so then when we remember that, when we remember that the gospel means that I am loved not because I'm lovable, but because God chose to love me, because Christ has died for my sins. He has washed me. He has renewed me. He has restored me. I am loved by the Father purely because of what Christ has done. Then boasting ought to become ridiculous, because I've nothing to boast about. Then we realize that the attractiveness of boasting is more like that bluish purple light bulb that attracts moths and then zaps them and destroys them. I mean, boasting actually tears us apart. Because we are still looking to justify ourselves. We're still looking for something to point to that says, look at me, aren't I awesome? Whereas our goal ought to always be, look at Jesus. Isn't he awesome? And so that's why Paul gets into in these last two boasting areas. Again, he'll return first to an area where the false apostles are boasting. And he's going to point out, I can boast about that too if I wanted to. And then he's going to pull out a different area of boasting. An area that false apostles would never boast in. And that is his weakness. So would you stand with me? We'll read this second half of this fool's speech, verses 1 to 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness, my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So what we have here, put simply, are just 2 final areas in which Paul boasts. 1, he points to our inflating visions or inflating gifts of vision. The other would be deflating thorns. Or if we wanted to keep it in line with the first, we could say deflating gifts of thorns, because this is how Paul views it. But first he talks about these inflating visions. And he says, you know, let's move on. Let's talk about visions and spectacular gifts. This is apparently something that the false apostles were pointing to, that they had these grand visions. God spoke to me. God appeared to me. God said these things to me. And they would come and base their authority on these wonderful visions and these wonderful revelations. And Paul says, look, all right, so let's talk about visions. I know a guy once who 14 years ago had a vision. He went to heaven. So I don't know if it was just a dream or if he actually went to heaven. I still don't know, but God knows. And so whether it was a dream or he went to heaven, I don't know, God knows. This guy, he saw and heard things that he's not even allowed to repeat. That was how amazing his vision is. Now that's a guy I would boast about. Now then it becomes interesting then, doesn't it, in verse 7 when we realize this guy, this asking for a friend type situation, it's actually Paul. He says, and so because of these revelations God gave me, he also gave me this thorn. But we're not going to go into the thorn yet. So what is going on? Paul is talking about himself, but he won't even admit he's talking about himself. But then he comes back around to admit he's talking about himself. Why? Why is he doing this? Part of it, I think, is because that even as he is willing to play a little bit by their rules of bragging about experiences, he's still unwilling to give in entirely to it. He won't claim that he knows exactly what happened. He doesn't know whether it was a physical visit to heaven. He doesn't know whether it was just a dream that he had. I mean, he's not the first person in the Bible for this to happen to. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 has a vision of heaven, of the throne room. Ezekiel has a vision of the throne room of God. There are others who are caught up to heaven for one reason or another. But here's Paul saying that he's not going to boast about this. even though if he did, anything he said about it would be true and accurate. Isn't it interesting that like this doesn't show up anywhere? I mean, it's not in the book of Acts. It's not in any other letter. I mean, it's not even in the first letter to the Corinthians that Paul even alludes to this happening. 14 years ago, Paul was taken to heaven and taught things that he's not allowed to share with anyone. That's amazing. And in the age we live, the only thing that's more amazing than that is that he didn't write about it. He didn't get a book deal about it. He didn't decide, hey, here's my ticket. Hey, now those people in Corinth will listen to me. Here, finally, I got what I need. It gets buried. He doesn't mention it. He apparently doesn't even mention it to Luke because Luke records for us the Acts of the Apostles. He doesn't write it to any of his other churches. Just here, as he's needing to put down these false apostles, he says, I'm going to share this with you once, and I don't want to talk about it ever again. In fact, there's not much I can say about it. Most of it I don't understand. What I do understand, I'm not allowed to tell you. He will not boast about it. In verse 6, he gives us the reason. In verse 6, he says, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Why does Paul not tell more about this vision? He says, because the only thing you ought to be concerned with is how am I living and what is the message? I don't want to distract anyone from anything other than what is his life like and what is the message of the gospel. Anything else is pure distraction because anything else pulls your attention away from what Christ has done and puts it almost entirely on what I am doing. Because that's what we do when we boast about these large experiences, even large Christian experiences. We want these large experiences to speak for who we are. And Paul says, no. It's life in the mundane. It's what happens every day, every boring day of your life. That's what speaks to what kind of Christian you are. Not what happens in the mountaintop experiences. It's interesting that in the Bible, testimony and witness, these are courtroom, that's courtroom language. When we talk about testimony and witness. So a testimony or a witness was to something that happened that you saw. When you give a testimony, you give a testimony about what you saw. You're a witness to something else. So all throughout the Bible, testimony and witness has to do with a testimony about Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. The testimony and witness was eyewitness account that God became a man, died for our sins, and has been raised to life for our salvation. That was the testimony. That was the witness. Today, testimony and witness have to do with, what about me? When we ask people to share a testimony or share their testimony or to witness, it always becomes, well, this is what I'm like. This is how awesome I am. This is how great I am. Or we say, this is how awful I was, but now I'm not so awful. You know, growing up in the 70s, there were all these Christian movies out. And they were like, they weren't out in the theater. They were like out on reels and you would go to churches and watch them. So at least there was that. We didn't have to go and pay for that. Anyway, that didn't mean to put down the Christian movies that are out there. I would love to put that down, but I'd rather do that over a meal with you. So these movies, though, they were always so strange because most of the movie was about the awful, like, very movie quality bad things that people did in their lives, and then they would come to Jesus and roll the credits. Because that's so boring. Everything that happens after you're saved is so boring. Okay, so now, you know, you stop doing all the fun things. You stop doing all the things that make people gasp. And so who wants to see a film about that? Even one film that I saw was about the Pilgrim's Progress. Paul, not Paul Bunyan. He was a lumberjack. John Bunyan. John Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress. And this movie I saw, so if you've ever read the book, you realize Pilgrim is saved almost immediately. That, like, the book is actually following his Christian life. But in most of the movies put out in the 70s, he carries his burden through the entire movie, faces all these things as a non-Christian, and then at the very end of the movie, gets to the cross, crawls his way, gets his way, works his way to the cross, and when he finally gets there, the burden falls off, and then the movie ends. Listen, that's awful. That's not hopeful or helpful. If that's what you think your Christian life is about, I am here to tell you that your burden is gone. You do not have to crawl and figure it out and carry your burden all the way into glory. And then when you get to heaven's gate, then the clearance is too low, and that's where it'll knock the burden off your back. The burden is gone now. Christ did it. It's over. These grand experiences that we sometimes point to or look to people and their experiences, they're not what we're even to look to. It's interesting, in 2 Peter, Peter talks a little bit about this. In 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. So he's talking about how you can believe what's being told you in Scripture. So here's what he says. He says, listen, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this. We heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's a long paragraph, but did you pick up on that? Here is Peter, and he's alluding to the transfiguration. He's saying, listen, we didn't invent this stuff. I was there when God pulled back the curtain and showed the full glory of Jesus to be his Son. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. I was there. I heard the voice of God speaking to and about the Son of God. You can trust me. But then he says, but you have a more reliable witness than just what I saw. The Word of God. What the prophets foretold about the coming Messiah. That is more reliable than even my awesome experience. What you need more than my experience is the Word of God. I would just like to urge all of us to be careful with our language. Because sometimes we say things, and even just in the way you say things, it can come across as being very experiential. And so we say things like, God told me, or God wants me to, God has revealed to me. Now, sometimes all we mean by that is I've been in the Word of God, and these are the things that he has really opened my eyes to. He has really convicted me of the things that he has already put down in Scripture. But that's not always what we mean. Sometimes we actually say, God told me. And we mean, God spoke to me. Why do we do that? Why do we use language like that? I mean, I have like negative reasons I can come up with. Like one, if I tell you God told me this, if you disagree, you're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with God. So, I mean, that's between you and God. Because, I mean, if you want to say no to God, this is what he told me. So, it's also sort of like this humble brag. It's like the first Facebook was God told me. I mean, Facebook, that's all Facebook is good for anymore, humble brags. Here I am on the Bahamas, hard life. But this is what we do when God spoke to me. Oh, I mean, this isn't even something I want. I'm just an empty vessel. I just want to please God. And I mean, it's not even, I don't even like this stuff. If God hadn't told me to do this, I would have never done it because it is not in me to do this. And it's this humble brag. It's, yes, not me, but me. I mean, no, it's not me, but God's impressed with me. I mean, God has deigned to speak to me. Yeah, I know. He said that he was done talking, that everything he needed to say, he said, he wrote it down, and said, but now he's talking to me too. So, maybe if you were as holy as me, he'd start talking to you too. These experiences we point to because we want to say, this great experience is why you should listen to me. You know, Peter in 2 Peter, Paul here says, who cares about the great experiences? What is my life like? Is my message consistent with the written word? That's all you need to worry about. These experiences are unimportant. In fact, they're so unimportant. They're so distracting. They're so tempting to wrap our lives around that God loved Paul enough to keep him from doing that. And so, yes, God gave him this crazy vision, but then God gave him this wonderful thorn in verses 7 to 10. He says, and so, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's both a gift and upsetting, isn't it, that we don't know what that thorn is? I mean, it's upsetting because, man, don't you want to know? I mean, I want to know. I'm curious. What on earth did God do to Paul? But it's a gift too, isn't it? Because we don't need to know what specifically it is. In fact, not knowing what it is specifically is most encouraging for all of us. I mean, there's lots of speculation. Perhaps a physical deformity. Maybe some kind of illness or ailment that constantly came back. Some speculate that maybe it was a vision issue. He writes in some of his letters, he finishes the letter, he says, see with what big letters I write. Because he usually had a scribe, he would get to pace and dictate, and the scribe would write the letter, and then sometimes he'd say, see with what big letters I write to you. And so people wonder, maybe he had a vision problem. Some people wonder if it's a sin. Was it some sort of sensual temptation that he struggled with? No. So, in case you were wondering, no. I mean, why do I say that? I'm not saying that Paul didn't struggle with sin. Certainly he struggled with sin. But Paul, in other places, says, God does not tempt you to sin. God would not tempt you to sin. And in Romans, Paul says, so what should we do? Should we just sin so that grace may abound? He says, don't even think that. So now how could he in Romans say, should we go on sinning so that grace can increase? No, that's a stupid thing to think. And then he would say, so here's this sin I was in, and God wouldn't deliver me from it because God said, hey, my grace is sufficient. You don't need to be done with sin. My grace will take care of that. Well, no, that goes completely against the gospel. It goes against any hope that we have of deliverance, of restoration, of triumph. You have been saved, yes, from the penalty of sin. Do you know that you've been saved from the power of sin too? The Holy Spirit dwelling in you can actually give you victory. And it doesn't mean that you'll never be tempted in that way again, or those things will never always be something that you have to face. But there can be victory. And sin is not what God would use to say, here, let me keep you in your place. So it's almost certainly some sort of physical issue. Because he even says, the way he describes it, he says, a thorn was given me in my flesh. I mean, it's an intentional language to say this is a physical struggle. But it's not just that it's a physical struggle. He admits and recognizes it was a gift from God. A thorn was given me in the flesh. He knows that ultimately it came from God. Now, although it came from God, it is a messenger of Satan sent to harass him. So while God will use struggle and pain in your life to secure you to himself, Satan will use that same struggle and pain in your life to do everything he can to cause you to hate God, question God's love for you, to cause you to be overwhelmed with discouragement. Maybe use that difficulty to say, hey, you know, if you didn't sin in this way, you wouldn't struggle in this way. So Satan loves to use pain in our lives to harass us. But that's not what God was doing. Twice he says, the reason God gave me this thorn was to keep me from being conceited. The reason God gave me this thorn was to keep me from being conceited, to keep me from being so impressed with myself. Paul says, three times I pleaded with God for this to go away. It's reflective, isn't it, of the Garden of Gethsemane, where three times the Lord Jesus prays to the Father, Father, let this cup pass from me. And just as the Father said no to Jesus, Jesus said no to Paul. And it wasn't because Jesus was angry at Paul, because he hated Paul, or he liked to see bad things happen in Paul's life, any more than it was the Father's no that would reflect anything other than love. The Father's plan was to use the greatest evil in the world, the death of his own son, for the salvation of many. And here in Paul's own life, he sees just a microcosm, a small picture of that same thing. Here is this thorn in my flesh that God is using to care for others. Maybe 13, I don't know. But 14 years ago, he had a vision. And then in order to keep him from being conceited, he received a thorn. Why did he pray that it be taken away? I mean, there's a genuine desire to serve God more faithfully. There's a genuine knowledge that if this weren't a struggle for me, I would have more energy, I'd have more strength, I'd have more time, I'd have more ability to serve God. 14 years with an energy draining, ministry impacting, soul discouraging, body defeating thorn in his side. Is it true that without that thorn, Paul could have accomplished more? Yes. But it is just as true that Paul accomplished exactly what God meant for him to accomplish. And he boasts in this thorn. He boasts in his weakness because it reminds him that Jesus is stronger. Jesus is stronger even than this pain. Jesus is stronger even than this recurring pain. I don't need it to go away. I just need to cling to Jesus. I think that sometimes we struggle to realize that there is supposed to be encouragement in the reality that in the midst of hard and painful things, God does not change those circumstances always, but simply tells us, just rest on me. That is supposed to be encouraging to us. That's supposed to give us hope. But I think too often we're so wrapped up in the, just make this pain stop, but that's where we put our hope. Rather than whether this pain stops or not, I will put my hope in Christ. See, Jesus loves you more than you could possibly imagine. Like some of you are parents out there and you have kids, and there are things that you know you have to say no to your children for. There are things that you know if you give them what they're asking for, it will actually make them awful, awful people. And so you say no because you love them too much. How many things do we go to God? How many requests do we bring to God? Because, now we won't voice it this way because we're either too smart or subconsciously not aware of it. But we go to God and we say, God, if you would just take this away, I wouldn't have to keep coming back to you. If you would just take this away, I wouldn't need you as much. God, make this pain stop so I can quit crying out to you. Make this moment end so I don't have to trust in you anymore. And God says, no. Don't you understand? My child, I love you. And I will not give you something that in the end would lead you away from me. I would much rather give you something that as you deal with it, you are forced to trust me to carry you. And trust me, I will carry you. Because when you're weak, I'm strong. Let's pray. God, would you grant to us the gift of faith? We who are Christians, who are called by your name, we have put our trust in you. Now would you help us to trust you? Thank you for the gift of weakness and limitations. That remind us that you are our refuge and strength. You are a very present help in times of trouble. And so we will not fear. God, grant that we would bear witness to you and your goodness and your glory. That we would not seek to give testimony to our own greatness or abilities or gifts. Help us to live simple lives. Help us throughout our days to desire to simply point to our lives and our message of the gospel, so that others might find hope and refuge in you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.